sacrament that we receive from thy word as we study it on a nightly basis, as well as its challenges. May that be accomplished this evening as well as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready to begin now with verse 9. Let's go back to at least verse 8 to pick up the context. You remember the entire context is dealing with Paul writing to young Titus, who is pastoring a church, and as such, he is told, first of all, regarding himself, and then he gives instruction regarding the older men. Then he gives instruction regarding the older women and their responsibility to the younger, and then as well to the young men. I've always thought that was rather humorous, that the best he could say to them was just be sensible. There isn't that great big long list of things that you can do with a young man, because for the most part they have to find out a lot on their own. In verse 8, you remember, he tells them to be sound in speech, and that having to do with what he communicates, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame. The opponent here, of course, refers to the prince of the power of the air, who is constantly accusing the brethren, both night and day, according to Revelation chapter 12. As a matter of fact, in that particular passage, he is cast out of heaven, and that is where we get the idea of this accusation, because it is said, he is cast out of heaven, who accused the brethren night and day. Of course, what is it that he accuses us of? And I don't know about you, but I know what he accuses me of. I'm not going to tell you, nor do I expect you to tell me. It has to do with our conduct. It has to do with those things that we do that might in any way disgrace our position. And I like the word disgrace because it implies exactly what, if you analyze the phrase, it is undoing grace. It is not a graceful attitude. And so there's one thing that Satan cannot stand, and that is the believer who is maximally grace-oriented, because he knows that he, the believer, plays a very important part in the resolution of the angelic conflict in its final stage for the church age. And obviously then he accuses us when we are not graceful or when we disgrace ourselves. The attitude, of course, is that our conduct is not conducive with the protocol plan of God. And there's no doubt in my mind that Satan knows fully everything that God's plan demands so that he can have a more accurate description when he accuses. And it may sound something like this. Well, now, look there. Look at Gary Grimes. And look what he just said. And look what he just did. And he's one of your children. He's one that you've redeemed. Now, don't you think that it's unfair that you would send me to the lake of fire when you have someone there that is just as, and so on? Of course, the difference, of course, is when that happens, then there is a very short trial, and our Lord steps in and objects to Satan's accusation. Remember, he is our paracleto, our defense attorney. And then there is a brief conference, and then the necessary discipline, punishment, is meted out based on the degree to which Gary happened to have sinned at that time. I'm picking on him because if I mentioned you, some of you here would be insulted because you figure I know what you've done. And I don't, frankly. That is not my business. I don't go around trying to find out things about other people. Why? Because I don't want them finding out about me. That's what it boils down to. You see, those, for some reason, who like to smell into other people's affairs have to get the idea that they're somehow so pure that there could never be any accusation leveled against them. But when you're living with yourself honestly, you know that it takes all that you can to maintain your own spiritual composure without wasting your time trying to find out what someone else has done that has violated some biblical principle. That's what's always been appalling to me when I hear legalists or see legalists act and say the things that they say, strictly because of the fact that it appears to me that they are so righteous and so wonderful and so perfect that they don't have any of these problems, so they can pick on other people for the little things that they do in their lives that may either offend them or they think is an offense to the Christian life. You'll find too often that none of the things that they have on their little pet list have anything to do with the Christian life anyway, and they wouldn't know the Christian life if it smacked them between the eyes like a baseball bat. So here, of course, that he might be put to shame. In other words, that nothing can be said of us that would give him the opportunity to accuse us before the Lord, having nothing bad to say about us. The next is simply the beginning of what we're going to be studying beginning tonight. And I realize that we only have about a half hour left, and therefore we're not going to get too far in it, but at least we'll establish some basic principles. You'll notice, by the way, that the word urge is italicized, or at least in this case, it is parenthesized. And that is the case because it does not appear in the original language, but there is the implication. It wouldn't make sense if you simply said bond slaves to be served subject to their own masters in everything. So it's either urge or whatever word, encourage or communicate, say to them, teach them, instruct them, and we have the word bond slave. This word is also used for the word servant. It is also used for the word slave. Now, you have to appreciate that in the ancient world, slaves were bona fide, and we're going to study that a little later. But so that you can get a better understanding of the word, it is from the Greek word doulos. That's D-O-U-L-O-S. And doulos can be translated slave. It can be translated bond servant. It could also be simply translated servant. Sometimes it is even translated minister. It depends on the context of the passage. The idea, of course, is that anyone who is ministering the word is enslaved to the word. At least they should be. Many times, when you are a slave, your life is not your own. You just don't simply do whatever you please. And oft times, I found myself having to leave games that my son was playing baseball in because I had to teach Bible class. And I probably got more 4 or 5 inning games in than most of you put together. That's simply because of the fact that my priority is doctrine first. Even when it came to, and when the games got over quickly, I rejoiced, whether they lost or won, because at least I could see the whole game. And I can remember even back when he was still playing soccer and the games were being played in dusk at this time of the night. My wife would be there, of course, because somebody had to drive him about. And I would leave and she'd say, well, you better get going. And so I'd hear, go, little guy, go, you know, and I know that was John. And so I'm doing one of these. I'm running out of the parking lot, but I'm straining to see what's going on the field. And sometimes I would stand by the fence and get here about 5 or 10 minutes late. Why? Because he was about to score, and I wanted to see that foot kick one each soccer ball into one each net and have everybody cheer so that I could go at least, yeah, and then get in the car and drive down here. In addition to that, and I'm reminded of that even in the case of RB, someone mentioned to us today that they're aware of the fact that he is ill because on one of the tapes that is from last Sunday, he mentions the fact that his doctor instructed him that he shouldn't even be in the pulpit. But why is he there? Because he's a slave to the word. You see, some of us could use any excuse conceivable not to come to Bible class or be instructed by the word. Then there are others of us that just simply put that aside and say, priority one, doctrine. And you will find, by the way, even if you are a bit ill before you come to class, not enough to completely debilitate you. I would think that the only real excuse would be if you went into hard labor and you're ready to have your baby. Or you just simply can't get off the proverbial white throne. But in the case of the excuses we use, oh, I have a migraine, or my one eye hurts, or my big toe hurts, any excuse, you'll find the reason why not to come. Then on the other hand, there are those who limp about and grimace as they're sitting in class, because to them, class is more important than that little thing that may attempt to debilitate them and keep them, and also becomes the source of what? Satanic accusation. See, there's one of yours. And look at that. All they have is a sore toe. And they could have gone to class, but they didn't. Why? Because they don't love your word. And then the Lord steps in and he says, I object. And they have their brief conference. And the necessary discipline is meted out according to the degree of our sin. All right, so we have then the concept of bond slaves. A servant. Now, we accept the fact that the wealthy can have servants. And you see, there's no difference. And yet when it comes to the disagreement of, quote, slavery, unquote, we have a serious problem with it. Something you should, at least by way of introduction, recognize, that while a lot of the blacks, whom, by the way, many of the plantation owners had nothing whatever to do with getting them over here, they were brought over, oddly enough, by guess whom? By Bostonians. The very people that forbade it were the ones that were bringing them in. And if nothing else, what would you think would be a better situation and or environment? One, having someone attack you and eat your children or eat you, or you attack somebody else's village and eat them, or being brought into this country under whatever means, being evangelized and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. Only history will tell and eternity will show how many millions of black slaves were brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a result of cursing turned to blessing. Now, I disagree with the fact that they went over there and took them from their places. But you also realize that they were taken from a situation that was considerably better than what they had. Now, I'm not an advocate of slavery as such, especially with the famous Uncle Tom's Cabin, the Simon Legree type situation, whipping and beating his slaves, etc., etc. But what about slavery in the South? Well, what's the difference between the slaves or the servants that were owned by Southern plantation owners, or when you go into a restaurant and somebody waits on you and is being paid for, or when you're wealthy enough and you have either a little Mexican girl or an older Mexican girl or someone who's living in who takes care of your children and takes care of the house because you're wealthy enough to be able to afford it? We call those servants. We call the man that answers the door a butler. But in the strict sense of the word, according to the Greek language, what is he? He's a doulos. The word does not differentiate between the situation. Well, having said all of that, let's get to the doctrine of slavery. The command here, of course, is slaves be under subordination to their own masters. Now, the word for master is a very interesting word. You would think that it was what word? Kiri or kyrios. No, it's despotis. Now, you say it different than I would say it. How would you say it? Despots. And a despot is generally not, well, as far as I can tell, accepted readily as a fine member of society. But Paul is actually ordering the slaves that are as such to continue. As a matter of fact, we have many, many occasions of those that were in fact under slavery, and they were not freed simply because they became believers. Even to the extent, you remember the occasion of the writing of both the Ephesian and the Colossian epistles. Well, if you don't remember it, I'll give it to you. What happened was, while Paul was in Rome under house arrest, he came in contact with a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And he had run away from the household of Philemon. As a matter of fact, the epistle to Philemon was the letter that Paul wrote with regard to Onesimus. And so Onesimus ran away from Philemon. And he ran all the way to Rome and ended up, guess where? Face to face with the Apostle Paul. Somehow they came together, and Paul, either directly or indirectly, had the opportunity to lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then Onesimus said to him, "I am a slave of the household of Philemon. As a matter of fact, I ran off." And what did Paul say? "Well, now you're a believer, so you're free." No, he said, "You must go back and fulfill the contract of that which you have agreed to." And therefore, he said to him, "As you are passing through the regions of the Lycus Valley on your way to the household of Philemon, carry these letters. One, the letter to the Ephesians. Two, the letter to the Colossians." And then he had a third. And the third letter was the one that was presented to Philemon, which we have in our Bible, simply called the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to Philemon. And in that he says, "I present to you Onesimus. He is not like he was. I know he's a runaway slave. Whatever he owes you," now here's some grace orientation for you, "put it on my account." In other words, when I get out of here, whatever he's done to you, I'll make it up. I'll pay it back. Now, isn't that phenomenal? We would probably have advised him something like this. "Well, you got away from Onesimus, right?" "Right. Well, you're free. You're here in Rome. Nobody will ever find you. And now you're a believer, so..." No, no. Paul understood all of the ramifications involving decisions, involving contracts, involving commitments. Introduction to the doctrine of slavery. There were two sources of slavery in the ancient world: poverty in peacetime and a captured prisoner in war. One was voluntary, the other wasn't. Again, there were two sources of slavery in the ancient world: poverty in peacetime and a captured prisoner in war. You can see where we're going with this. The captured prisoner, obviously, would be taken, and he, as a part of the booty, as a part of the reward for winning the battle, would take a slave. You say, "Well, that's awful. What's the other alternative?" Kill him. Okay? Now think in the ancient world. Now, on the other hand, we have poverty in peacetime. Here is where an individual, whether male or female, and it could even be done with sons and daughters, they would simply covenant, they would sit down and agree to sign a document, or agree in the means by which agreements were made in the ancient world, whether it be signing or the shaking of the hand or the impression of the signet or whatever. And the individual would say, "I will put myself in your household for X amount of years for the purpose of paying my debts." And so the paying of debts was actually, there was no bankruptcy in the ancient world as such. Not as we know it. No chapter 11. You didn't get by with much. If you extended yourself beyond your financial ability, you had to work it off somehow. And so the best one to work it off for and with is the one you owe the money to. And you simply say, I'm yours until the debt is paid. Now, there were many, many stipulations with that regard, and we'll see that in our study. Point two, a man could sell himself into slavery. Leviticus 25, 39 through 41. This was the manner in which he declared bankruptcy to pay his debts. However, if the year of Jubilee would fall during the time of his enslavement, he would have to be freed. And I suppose they kind of played with that one for a while. Let me present to you a potential scenario. It's a year from the year of Jubilee. So I really go out and do some hot and heavy spending, realizing that I can sell myself to the one that I owe the money to, and then in the year of Jubilee, he has to kick me loose. It could be abused. That's like, we had a young man here, let me tell you what he said to me once. Talk about a distortion of preparation for disaster. I had mentioned many, many years ago the potentiality of the fact. This is when we still were living under the maximum communist threat, that there might be an invasion. Okay? I had sources at that time that the USSR was planning on invading Europe. And so I passed that information on to the people, and I simply said, make whatever preparation you have to make. Here was this guy's analysis of the whole thing. Well, I'm going to go out and have a fling. I'm going to run my credit cards up to as high as I can, because when the Russians invade, I won't have to pay my bills. And I said, you jerk. That's not why I gave you that information, nor is that preparation. Now, if nothing else, what happens if it doesn't happen? Now you're thousands of dollars in debt. Well, you said, I said, wait a minute. I simply said, prepare. And what's the greatest preparation you can make for any disaster? Maximum doctrine located in the soul. And if that directs you then to make whatever provisions for your physical survival, fine. And I encourage people, for example, to put aside some of, some worth, some real monies. And some of you did. Well, it didn't hurt you. When I was suggesting that, incidentally, silver was trading at about $1.72 an ounce. Okay? A bag of silver was $1,320 for 1,000. Not too shabby. I'll take all I can get at that now. It wasn't but about 10 years or 15 years later, it was trading at 50 times the amount. A bag of silver was worth $50,000. And I had a man that came to me and actually said, you know, I've left the church, but I appreciate the fact that you gave me the tip. I made myself over 100 thou. And I'll take care of you, he said. Just a minute. Am I turning red yet? I never heard a word from him. Thank you, he said, and he left. Well, I passed that information on to whoever. Some people distorted it. Some people thought I was pushing panic buttons. I wasn't pushing any panic buttons. What's wrong with having good, hard cash in times of economic depression? And by the way, what is also wrong with having food? The people that argued the principle the most were those that probably shop for a month in advance. And I know people that do that. Why should you do that? If you're going to trust the Lord, they said, you're not trusting the Lord. And I said, wait a minute. You shop for a month in advance. I just happen to shop in a year in advance. That's all. And I said, if you're going to be exactly practical in what you're saying and consistent, what you'd have to do is only buy enough to sustain you for that day. And then the next day, you'd have to go shopping again. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Because that's the way the Lord supplied in your life. So I said, well, don't give me well. They give me a hard time because I suggested that you have. And by the way, it helped some of those people out. You know what happened? We had at least two that lost their jobs. And they said, thank God I've got food. And they ate it all up. Besides, it was cheap back then. We bought it from the Mormons because they're getting ready for the tribulation, see? And what's true, let them get ready for it. They're going into the tribulation. What a shock it's going to be when we're out of here. They can have all that I have. I would like to think, for example, that some Jewish survival group would hear about our deals up there in the north. Just think, during the tribulation period, here's a whole camp of Jewish unbelievers, and out of that comes the 144,000, and where are they? They're surviving in my cabin. Yeah, I'll get ready and put a Star David up there or something. There was one military man who was so impressed with the Valley of Jezreel. He stood over the whole area and he said, one day there will be one of the greatest battles that have ever been fought in this area. He says, it's ripe, it's perfect. Well, guess what? That's a part of the Valley of Megiddo, where that final battle will be fought. As a matter of fact, he was so impressed when he heard what the scripture had to say, he went out and hid food in the caves so that the Jews of the tribulation would be sustained in the city of Petra. And the scripture says they are going to be saved. And guess, by the way, who is going to finally align themselves and fight for them during the tribulation? Their brother Arabs. The Arab-Israeli conflict will be over. Because you see, they are, in effect, what? Sons of Abraham. Well, back to slavery. So rather than going into bankruptcy, which he couldn't do anyway, this was the way he declared bankruptcy. He would simply say, I am indebted to you for X amount of dollars. I'm going to put myself in your total care, under your bondage, do what you will with me to pay the debt. There's also a case, as you know, where a certain man had to work 7 years for a bride. I wonder how many of us would jump into marriage if we had to work 7 years for the father of the bride under the conditions that the ancient world dictated. And then he even pulled a fast one on him and he gave him Leah instead of Rachel. And then what happened? He had to work another 7 years for the one he really loved. However, the ironic thing about it is that Leah was the prolific one. Interestingly enough, even though the scripture calls her dim-eyed, he still got involved with her because she had children all over the place. Then it was a contest who could outdo whom. And so when they both passed the flower of their age, menopause, why, the one took a servant and the other took a servant, slaves, and they fed them to the husband. And they started having children. That's where the 12 came from, by the way, which we call the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, some of you have the idea that here you have a man marrying a woman. He has 12 children, and they're all named, you know, Reuben, and on down the line, all the way to Benjamin. It doesn't work that way. It was, can you top this, or can you pop this, is the way it worked. Of course, there are those that are working toward having their little tribe of Israel. All right, so we have then paying off debts. Point three. A father could sell his daughter or son into slavery to pay off debts. Exodus 21:7, Nehemiah 5:5. For a man and a woman are married and have children, the husband dies and dies in debt. The woman could sell herself or her children to pay off the father's debt. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Kings 4, 1. Therefore, point 4, a widow's children could be sold to pay off their father's debt. Point 5, according to Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 17, a woman could sell herself into slavery. Six, slaves were often acquired through trade, purchase, in other words, you just downright bought them, payment of a debt, as a gift. In other words, Father's Day comes rolling around, and so the children would simply bring a little Egyptian girl and say, "Happy birthday, Dad," or "Happy Father's Day." She's going to take care of your needs henceforth. And it was legitimate. Slaves were also acquired through birth. This is very interesting because the Levitical law was very clear on the subject of how an individual, for example, went into voluntary slavery. Jacob decides that he owes too much money. He's a single young man, and he goes to his employer and says, "I am bankrupt. I will put myself in your care. I owe you 10,000 shekels. He says to him, "You'll have to work for me for 10 years, and during that 10-year period, I will pay you. You will reimburse me on the basis of what I would have paid you. I will clothe you. I will house you. I will take care of your logistical support, but I will get my money." Well, in the meantime, young Jacob sees Rachel walking down the road one day, and she is also a part of the master's household. He goes to his master and he says, "I would like to marry Rachel. Rachel has agreed to be my wife. Is it all right with you?" Now he has to ask why, because he's a slave, all right? So he does. Now, as a result of that, they have 5 children. As a result of that, he starts a little business on his side. He's making lyres. You know what a lyre is, don't you? He's not making lyres out of his children. L-Y, the stringed instrument. Harps, all right? And in making these harps, all of a sudden somebody hears about Jacob the harp maker that is in the employ of Simon the Tishbite, and so he starts making money. Who gets the money? The master. Now comes the time for the year Jubilee, or he works out his 10 years. The year Jubilee, by the way, was every 50th year. Okay? I forgot to tell you that. 50th year, 1950. Then from there it would be the year 2000. That would be the year Jubilee. You'd have to live a long time. This is an entire lifespan. If you timed it right, you could really work into it. Anyway, he decides now that he's going to set him free. So he comes to him. So Simon goes to Jacob and says, "Jacob, You've worked your 10 years. You are now free. Bye. And Jacob says, what about my wife, my children, and my business? And the master says, they are mine. And that's the way it was. The master could, however, say, take your wife and your children, but the business is mine. Why could he do that? Because he's the master. And by the way, no union came in and tried to negotiate. A master could discipline his slaves, never kill them, but he could discipline them. All right, slaves then were acquired through trade, purchase, payment of debt, a gift, through birth, plunder in war, or by self-determination. By that we simply mean they decided that they would in fact become a slave. Seven, slaves were freed by redemption or purchase. By the elapse of time, generally it was 6 years. Exodus 21, 2 through 4. By the year of Jubilee, the 50th year in that cycle. Jeremiah 34, 8 through 10. Through physical disability, in other words, they just couldn't work anymore. Exodus 21, 26. As a matter of fact, get this. If the slave was injured or mutilated while under the master's care, the master was then responsible to care for the slave for the rest of his life. He would have to care for him. He'd have to provide all his needs for him. Why? Because he did so, he was injured while under his employ. So you see, they even had a worker's compensation. You know, our country would do well if they just simply listened to what the Word of God had to say. You wouldn't have the mess that we have today. But it was all called what? Slavery. And for what it's worth, I'm going to anticipate this because some of you are thinking it. What about slavery in the South? Well, I should tell you this, for the most part, the South was made up of more born-again believers than obviously in the North. And therefore, the treatment of their slaves, servants, was based on the very passages that we've been dealing with. Okay? Was slavery right then? To some degree, yes. No question about it. Why? Because a man would work for a master and get paid. What's wrong with that? Let me just close with this, show you how that can work. Many, many years ago, my wife and I were driving along. We saw a woman's prison as we were coming over the mountains going into San Diego. And I said to my wife, I said, you know, that must be an awful place. It must be an awful thing to be locked up and be a slave all your life. And she said, oh? You get it? What's marriage? It's subordination to your master, your husband. Oh, I know it's not popular today, but let's not talk about what's popular. Let's talk about what the Word of God says. Now, all of this draws a very important analogy. The slave could be redeemed or purchased. There it is. The whole idea of our salvation is based on what? Slavery. And the analogy is drawn from slavery. We were slaves sold out to sin. And now we've been redeemed by the purchase price of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer on the market, the slave market of sin. We're no longer standing on the block where Satan is offering us to whoever for whatever the bidding. Christ stepped in and bought us once for all. Now that slavery goes even further because the master had the option. And here was his option. He could say to him, I own you, I purchased you, you're mine. What, know ye not that you've been purchased with a price? You're not your own. Therefore glorify God. As a passage, that's the first part. The second is the individual slave could be set free by the master. He'd say, I purchased you. I have a right to do with you whatever I want. You're free. If Christ will set you free, you're free indeed. And then there was the option on the part of the slave, after being freed, he could come back and voluntarily place himself under the master's care forever. And they used to take an awl and a cork, and they would pierce the ear, they put a gold ring in it, and any time a man was seen, not today, but in the ancient world, with a gold earring, they'd say, there was a man who'd been freed by his master, and he loved him so much that he voluntarily placed himself back in the master's care. You see the analogy there? Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the teaching of your word this evening, the things that are so beautifully illustrated from life. And sometimes we look at those as being awful, and yet when we draw an analogy of our so great salvation, we see that slavery was used, that we indeed were slaves, and that we've been freed. Now we have the option of willingly giving of ourselves into the master's care. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.